religious services have the lowest excellent ratings. Frequent church attendees show the least change in their mental health ratings. And I think what these studies do and what this report does for us is only confirm what God has said all along. We are to connect with other people. We are to spend time with other people. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go back to the text here in 2 Samuel here in a moment. But Genesis chapter 2, from the very beginning, we know what's going on here in the book of Genesis. Creation. God creates the world. He creates everything that is in the world. In verse 18 of chapter 2, notice with me here. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, some may come to the conclusion and say, well, did God make a mistake here? Did he not realize that man shouldn't be alone? Why didn't he create man and woman together? I would suggest that God did not make a mistake. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Did God make a mistake there in verse 18? I would suggest no, he didn't make a mistake. He did not make a mistake. I would suggest that he wanted Adam to realize that he needed someone like him. That there wasn't someone or something created comparable to him. That Adam realized, I need someone like me. You know, some people are prone to think this way. They're prone to think, well, I can get by on my own. I don't need anyone else. I'm a lone wolf. But God says man was not sufficient in and of himself. Here is woman. You are not sufficient alone. Now, I think this lesson is much broader than male and female and whether a man gets married or not. The lesson, I believe, is everybody needs somebody to connect with. We all need people in our lives. And you take it a step further, we need people in our lives who look out for our best interest. We need people in our lives who are going to tell us things that at times we don't want to hear, but we need to hear those things. So let's jump ahead to 2 Samuel. Turn your Bibles there with me. 2 Samuel. So ask yourself this question. Have you ever had someone tell you something you didn't want to hear, but you needed to hear? And that's where we arrive at this text here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Perhaps you're familiar with this encounter that David has with the prophet Nathan. David, at this point in his life, he's the king of Israel. He has everything and anything that he could ever imagine right there at his fingertips. We know the story of David. He's described in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 as a man after God's own heart. The greatest king in all of Israel, King David. But in chapter 11, let's begin there in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. There's a little bit of foreshadowing there, is there not? David is not where he's supposed to go, or supposed to be. When the kings go out to battle, David at this moment in time is the king of Israel, and he's not where he's supposed to be. And as chapter 11 unfolds, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. That woman is Bathsheba. She is a married woman, married to Uriah. And in fact, Uriah is described as one of David's mighty men, a mighty man of valor Uriah is. David calls for Bathsheba because Uriah is out in the field and he's fighting. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. She is with child. And he tries to cover up his sin. David tries to cover up his sin. He tries to weave a plan together to have Uriah go down to his house and be with Bathsheba. But Uriah, being loyal as he is, does not do that. So David calls for Uriah to be at the front of a heated battle, and Uriah loses his life. If you notice there in verse 27, the very last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had cooked up this plan and now has taken Bathsheba as his wife. In the very end of verse 27, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The Lord was not happy with David. David's life is a mess. God sends a prophet to David, and that prophet is Nathan, to tell David exactly what David needed to hear. So let's pick up there in verse 1, read the first 7 verses together. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. He ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who had refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." Let's go ahead and stop here. Did Nathan really say to David what he said? "You are the man, David." He didn't say that as a compliment. "Well, you're the man." He said, "You are the man," pointing the finger at him. "You are the one who committed this." But Nathan's just getting warmed up here. Let's look at verse 8. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Judah, of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from me, from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. I want you to put yourself in David's shoes here. This man is telling you that you are the rich man in this parable. You are responsible for this horrific deed. How would you respond? Would you respond in the same way that David did? Did you notice what David said in verse 13? I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. He very easily could have said, well, I'm the king of Israel. Do you realize who you're talking to? Do you realize what I could do to you? Do you know who I am? But he didn't. He didn't. He allowed Nathan to speak to him and correct him. And David accepted responsibility for the matter. He didn't try to pass the blame. He didn't try to dodge his responsibility. He tried to shift the blame to Bathsheba. Well, she shouldn't have been bathing outside. It's all her fault. He said, I have sinned and I am guilty. You know, David needed to be confronted about the sins he could hide from men, but not from God. Whether David knew it at the time, he desperately needed Nathan. All of us are like David. King David had his struggles. We have our struggles too. We have our challenges. He made mistakes, we make mistakes. We allow pride to get in the way just as much as David allowed pride to get in his way. He deceived himself, we at times deceive ourselves. He became his own worst enemy. And we can become our own worst enemy as well. And what David needed at that moment was Nathan. And what we need at times is a Nathan in our lives. You know, the central focus of this story is David, and rightfully so. If you're familiar with the Psalm, Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance written by David himself after he repents of this sin. Now, I think maybe we need to give David a little bit more credit here. He listened to his Nathan. So let's look at some qualities of Nathan. I think he perhaps could be overlooked at times in this encounter because so much is emphasized on David, and rightfully so. But let's not forget the impact that Nathan had on King David. So what are some qualities of Nathan that stand out to us? Number one is this. Nathan spoke the truth in love. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, speak the truth in love. And he did so by relating a parable to King David, a parable that David could understand. Because David was a shepherd boy as a young man. Nathan spoke the truth in love. A lot of times it's not what we say, but how we said it. And Nathan understood how to approach King David. And he did so with love. But he also did so boldly and courageously. He was bold and he was courageous. He's talking to the king of Israel. You are the man with this problem. You are the man who committed this wicked and evil deed. It was also risky because he's approaching the king of Israel. Nathan had no guarantees that David would accept what he had to say. Would David's anger flare up? Would he have Nathan murdered to continue his cover-up scheme? Or would he listen? And would he repent? Nathan had no way in knowing how David would react. That took courage on the part of Nathan. Another thing we find with Nathan is that he did not show favoritism. He did not show favoritism. Nathan was straight up with David. Yes, he's addressing the king of Israel, but he told David exactly what he needed to hear. And this wasn't the first time they had a conversation together. It wasn't out of the blue where God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David and say, hey, I've been sent by God. My name is Nathan. Here's what you did wrong. Here's the sin that you committed. They had a relationship already established. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. They had built a bond. Let me show you what I mean by this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. You see the interaction that they have. Now, as the conversation unfolds, we understand that David was not going to be the one who built the temple, because he was a man of war who shed much blood. It was going to be Solomon, his son Solomon. But you see that Nathan and David have a relationship, a friendship. Nathan knew David, and David knew Nathan. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think that's proven here in this relationship between Nathan and David. They had a friendship already established. Now, this may be the most important element of the conversation that they have, is that Nathan reminded David about the word of the Lord. Notice with me in verse 7 again. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. He knew David was a man after God's own heart. He rejected the word of God. He sinned. He disobeyed. Notice how Nathan appeals to David. He does so in this manner in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. These aren't words of Nathan. Nathan is reminding David of what the Lord said to him. These are the words of God. He reminds David of the standard he was to follow. You've been given everything that you ever wanted, you could ever imagine, David. And that took courage on the part of Nathan. Nathan didn't water down the magnitude of what David had done. Nathan presented God's view of David's recklessness. He did so by means of a parable and then brought the word of the Lord into the conversation. The last one, he didn't abandon David afterwards. You notice that they had a relationship before chapter 12, and they have a relationship after chapter 12. Notice, in fact, though, in chapter 12, in verse 15, Nathan departs to his own house, but Nathan does not give up on David. He doesn't say, well, this is the last time I'm going to see you, David. This is the last time I'm going to speak to you. He was loyal to David. In fact, look at verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went to lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And he went, and now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. Nathan is still an important part of David's life, even after their exchange earlier in chapter 12. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 1, when we get to the end of David's life, David is coming to a close. He's very aged at this point. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David is advanced in age, and what does Nathan do? Or is Nathan, in fact, around? Yes, he is. And he continues to look out for David. David's son, Adonijah, he's trying to sneak his way into the throne. He knows that his father is about to pass, and he is very presumptuous here. And there's Nathan. And I think it says a lot there in verse 10 how much Nathan is still a part of David's life, because he, in fact, was not invited to the party that Adonijah was holding. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaniah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. So Nathan and Bathsheba cook up this plan and ascend Solomon to the throne, and Solomon executes Adonijah in chapter 2. We see Nathan still a vital part of David's life, even toward the end of his life. So that's a breakdown of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. So let's pose the question for the remainder of our time this morning. Do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have somebody in your life who holds you accountable to help you become the person you need to be? The husband that you need to be. The wife you need to become. The father, the mother, the employee, the employer, the classmate, the Christian that God wants you to be. Is someone in your life pushing you? Because I don't know, you may be like me. If nobody's pushing me, I'm going to take the path of least resistance. We need a Nathan in our life. There's a story about Bill Wilson. Bill Wilson is the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous. At this point in his life, he's 6 months sober. He's up in Akron, Ohio, to close on a business deal. This deal collapsed. It fell apart. So he's depressed, and he walks into the hotel lobby, and he hears laughter. Then he hears ice hitting the bottom of glasses. And he realizes those sounds are coming from the hotel bar. Now remember, he's 6 months sober at this point in his life. Well, he had a bad day. And he could really use a drink. But then he sat down at the hotel bar and realized, I don't need a drink. I need another alcoholic. I need another alcoholic. I need someone like me to talk to. Somebody to tell me I don't need to do what I'm about to do. Somebody to hold me accountable to do the right thing. You know, there are temptations at every corner. What we don't need to do is sin. But what we do need to do is reach out to a sinner. Someone to have your back. Someone to help you along the way. Someone to sharpen you along the way. But culture says this. Culture says, well, we can do it on our own. You can get by yourself. Think about the conversations that we have and I have. We end up talking a lot about trivial things. We end up talking about weather. We end up talking about sports. We end up talking about our families. We end up talking about our job. We talk about politics. Talk about a lot of trivial things. Why do we do that? I would suggest having those hard conversations scare us. Maybe we're ashamed. Maybe I'm ashamed. Maybe it's just we're afraid to come out of hiding. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us vulnerable. But I would suggest that's healthy for us. That's good for us. You see what it did to David? And do the same for us as well. So do you have a Nathan? Do you have someone you can open up to and they are brutally honest with you? You may not want to hear what they have to say, but you need to hear what they have to say. Someone to challenge you. Someone to ask you tough questions in your life. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Paul begins there writing in verse 1 of Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's admonition to us in this text to look out for one another, to share our burdens, to bear with one another, to go and be a Nathan for one another. Does anybody in Moundsville really know you? I mean, truly know you? Your neighbors? People you work with? People you go to school with? What about here? Do you really know each other? As a local body of Christ, do we really know each other? I think we convince ourselves, well, I can get by on my own. and endure the bruises and the bumps and the scars and the scratches and nicks and all the regrets that we may have. But we're made to do life with other people. I think that's one of the most often overlooked benefits of a local church. It's a practice of mutual admonition, mutual correction that is to take place among God's people who genuinely care for one another and want to see each other go to heaven. Do you have a Nathan? Maybe you already have a Nathan. Are you listening to your Nathan? Husbands, is one of your Nathans your wife? And wives, is one of your Nathans your husband? About young people, do you lean on your parents for guidance and for wisdom? You may be at a stage in your life right now where you think your parents don't know anything. But lean on them. Trust in them because they want what's best for you. What about brethren? Look at Titus chapter 2 with me. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's notice the picture that's painted here by Paul and how relationships are to work between the older and the young, men and women. But as for you, speak to things that are proper for a sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. My brothers and sisters, is one of the brethren here your Nathan? Maybe someone who is in the same season of life as you are. As a young father or a young mother raising children, you have someone walking side by side with you. Or you look up to someone who's older, or someone who is more advanced in life, you're guiding someone who's younger, providing wisdom to them. There will always be someone older than you. No matter what age you are, there's someone who's always older than you that you can seek guidance from. And there will always be someone younger than you that you can counsel and make a positive impact on their life. So, who is your Nathan? Let's ask that question one more time. To get beyond that wall that I put up and you perhaps may put up. Who says to you, well, who told you could do that? Where are you spiritually? Why are you acting this way? Who's the person you're going to allow to talk to you and help you in your darkest hour? To ask you challenging questions. Let me suggest to you 7 challenging questions that can be asked of you by your Nathan, and you can ask your David in your life. Think about these 7 questions. Let me share them with you. Have you spent time daily in scriptures and in prayer? Just imagine if somebody asked you that question on a regular basis. How much growth and development can occur in your life spiritually if you knew that someone was going to ask you that question on a regular basis? Have you spent time daily in scriptures and in prayer? Have you had any flirtatious or lustful attitudes, tempting thoughts, or exposed yourself to explicit materials which would not glorify God? That's a tough question that perhaps can make us uncomfortable, but that's what our Nathans do for us, is challenge us and hold us accountable. Have you been completely above reproach in your financial dealings? 4, have you spent quality relationship time with your family and friends? And if you're like me, you probably spent a lot of time with family and friends over the last couple of weeks. But now we get back into our routine with school and work, and perhaps this gets put back on the back burner. Think about the quality time that you're spending with family and friends. Does that exist? And what can we do to make it happen if it does not? Have you done your 100% best at your job, and were your motives pure? Have you told any half-truths or outright lies, putting yourself in a better light to those around you? Are we speaking the truth? Are we telling the truth? And number 7, did you share Jesus with anyone this week? Did you share Jesus with anyone this week? And those are just some examples, and perhaps you can discuss that with your Nathan, what questions you want to be asked to be held accountable, and what questions you can ask him or her to hold them accountable. But where would David have been without Nathan? Perhaps David never repented. Perhaps David never penned Psalm 51. Perhaps David is never described as a man after God's own heart. But we know because of Nathan, David turned his life around. He repented and became the greatest king of Israel. Where would we be without a Nathan in our life? Allow someone to be your Nathan and choose wisely. Let's close by looking at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Be on the screen behind me reading from the New King James Version. Let's go ahead and turn there, if you're able to. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, but as you consider what's going on here in this text, the Israelites are battling the Amalekites. Let's just begin there in verse 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. But Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now watch what happens here. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You can just picture what's going on here, right? Moses is holding his hands up. He's getting tired, so they put a stone. He sits down on it. His arms are growing heavy and weak. So there's Aaron and Hur holding each one of his arms up. There's a lesson for us in that story. How many of us get tired in the battle of life? And our hands and our arms grow weak. They grow heavy. And is there anyone there in our life to hold our hands up, to hold our arms up? Because we realize we can't do it on our own. What if you had somebody in your life to help you out? Who cared about your life just as much as they cared about their own? Who looked out for you, helped you, and walked with you? You know, the two greatest commandments are found in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, these are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus says there in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The two greatest commandments can be summarized just within these few words. Love God and love other people. It's what it boils down to. Love God and love other people. Have a relationship with God and have a relationship with other people. So as we just see from that text, what Jesus says, and from the base text in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We were never meant to do life on our own. We need people in our lives. We need people in our lives to look out for us and to see things that we don't even see in ourselves. The person we all need is Jesus Christ. The person you need is Jesus. So as we close our time this morning, let me encourage you to listen to your Savior. Listen to our Savior. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Appreciate so much your undivided attention this morning and the note-taking and the eye contact. It's really encouraging to me. If there's anyone here this morning, if you have questions about Jesus, you have questions about the plan of salvation, you know, feel free to approach me or any one of the members here who you feel comfortable with, and we'd be more than happy to sit down and talk to you about the scriptures. Thank you for your time.